Thanks for just engaging with us around that. I should have said it when Carl was up here. Maybe you've heard me say it from time to time in the past, but you know, my father was an alcoholic, and it ended up splitting our family apart. And from the age of 5, 6 years old on, I never saw my father again. And then maybe going on 10 years now, I learned that he had passed, and presumably from the effects of alcoholism. So it's near and dear to my heart you hear the term functioning alcoholic, but you could take that and you could substitute any other word in there to know, like, among us there are just people who battle with the demons of addiction, and whether that's alcohol or pornography or gambling or eating or whatever those things can be, we have those hang-ups. You heard Carl talk about that. And so I'm really, really excited is probably the wrong word. I'm really, really eager to see how God is going to use CR. I was joking with our volunteers this morning. I tried, like I said, a couple years ago to get CR moving, and I just got nowhere. And then Carl comes along. He's like, hey, I want to talk to you about doing a CR group. And I said, all right, here's the contact name for the guy that I tried unsuccessfully to get a hold of. And then Carl gets back to me. He's like, hey, I've had like 4 conversations with him. We're ready to go. And I'm like, must be me. I must be the problem, which is something I've been my whole life. So I'm used to it, but really eager to see how God will use it. All right. It's been several weeks since we've been in our Kingdom Manifesto series. And I should say, for good reason, if you've been with us, 2 weeks ago, we celebrated LBC turning 5 years old. It was an incredible celebration. Very surreal for those of us, especially that were here from day one. I know that many of you were here to help us celebrate that. And then last week, if you were here, we witnessed 6 of our friends say yes to new life in Christ through baptism. Can we give our hand to those people again? What an incredible moment that was. One of my favorite Sundays of the year, of course. And as I mentioned last time, our next opportunity for baptism will be June 22nd. So those of you that maybe were here and you were wrestling with that, you were watching, saying maybe it's for me, or maybe it's time to just begin to explore this, June 22nd will be our next opportunity. So we're going to pick back up our Kingdom Manifesto series this morning, week 5 of this 8-week series. When we wrap this series up, it's because we will be starting our Easter series, if you can believe that. It makes me anxious just thinking about it, but it's coming, and thank goodness it's in April this year. I don't know if you remember, but last year Easter was March 31st, and we were like, who in their right mind did this? I don't know if any of you have an inside track on why Easter can fluctuate so drastically year to year. You ever notice that? Like, we don't pull the calendar for next year and be like, man, I wonder when Christmas is going to be. Or I wonder when Mother's Day is going to be. It's always Easter. It's like, oh, it's February 1st this year. That's interesting. But thankfully, because of our 5th birthday, we were like, man, if we could get Easter in April, oh, great calendar gods, that would be helpful. So April 20th, thank you, calendar gods. Side note. Anyhow, we have essentially 4 weeks, including today, wrap up this Beatitude series. Our series has been centered, if you're just kind of jumping in midstream, around the 8 Beatitude statements that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 5, which is at the beginning of what is recognized as the Sermon on the Mount, which is a portion of scripture that stretches from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. And Jesus is just like lighting it up, giving us all of these incredible principles and truths for life, and some deep ones, I should say. And right there at the beginning are these 8 Beatitude statements from Jesus. The purpose of these 8 Beatitude statements from Jesus was to kind of give us this countercultural, if you will, lens through which to not only live life, but to experience true blessing. That's why they all start with blessed are, and then he proceeds to give the Beatitude. But if you just stop the average random person on the street and you ask them, what does it mean to live a blessed life? You could, with some sense of accuracy, predict the types of answers that they're going to give you. Hey, what does it mean to live a blessed life? They're probably going to say things like have enough money, or have a healthy body or have lots of friends or take lots of vacations or have a favorable reputation in my community or in my neighborhood or whatever it may be. And those things are all true, I suppose. But Jesus had a different definition of the blessed life. Instead, saying things like, and I'm paraphrasing these, happy are the sad, for example. Happy are the poor. Happy are the humble. And so that's where we get this idea that it was kind of countercultural, if you will, to what we would traditionally think of as the blessed, abundant life. Jesus is like, wait a second, it actually looks quite the opposite of how our world would tend to think about it. And so this countercultural message from Jesus forms the foundation of these eight beatitude statements from Jesus. We've looked at the first four so far, but I'm going to read them again so you can kind of catch up. It says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So those are the first four. And I want to point out something that's interesting. And if over lunchtime today you find yourself in a Bible trivia quiz, you're going to win with this little fun fact, okay? The first four Beatitudes are what I would describe as maybe more God-centered, right? They have more to do with our direct relationship with God. And then you get to the fifth Beatitude, which is where we're at now in this series. And for the next four Beatitudes, they become more man-centered. How I engage, how I live, how I treat, how I function with fellow human beings. So the first four, tension towards or around our relationship with God, and then there's this shift in Beatitude number 5 through 8, our relationship with one another. And so let's consider this then, Beatitude number 5, it's Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I don't know if you... growing up, I had people in my lives, whether friends or relatives, like, you ever play the, I don't know, it's not even a game, but like you're together and then like one of them puts you in a headlock and they ask you to say what? Uncle, say uncle, which whoever invented that, why don't we say like grandpa, but no, it was uncle. And the idea was like, mercy, like I give, I surrender, like take it easy on me, right? Blessed are the merciful. And as I was putting together this beatitude, I was thinking like, that's a human picture of like this cry for mercy, like no more, be done, uncle, I surrender. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. There's few similar definitions of the word mercy. They all communicate a similar idea. I'm gonna give you two definitions that I think are kind of in line with the scripture, if you will. The first one is this, compassion for people in need. Compassion for people in need. So remember, Beatitudes 1 to 4, God-centered. Beatitudes 5 through 8, man-centered. So we're talking about people, fellow humans. Compassion for people in need. Another definition is this, a disposition to be kind, forgiving, and compassionate. A disposition, it means like that's my default mode. That's the way I lean. That's my propensity, if you will, to be kind, forgiving, and compassionate. Whatever definition you prefer, and there's probably other good ones floating around out there, the starting point for this beatitude is to consider this, that mercy marks God's character. This is the starting point. And there are many scriptures that illustrate this. I'm going to give you several of them. Psalm 145. I read this earlier. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Psalm 28, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. That's someone crying, uncle, uncle, uncle. So mercy is infused. This is the starting point for this beatitude. Mercy is infused in everything that God does. His character is marked by it. The second kind of foundational piece that upholds this whole beatitude is this. Mercy was the practice of Jesus. So mercy marks the character of God, And mercy was the practice of Jesus. For example, there's the story of the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5. And this is how the story ends. This is Mark 5, 18 and 19. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Imagine the story. Like there, it was this. It's this wild story. This demon-possessed man that all of the townspeople are like, "Stay away from. We don't know what to do with this person. He's crazy, literally crazy, demon-possessed." Long comes Jesus. He not only heals the man, but then this demon-possessed man begs him, like, "Please don't leave me. Please don't leave him." And Jesus is like, "No, I'm going to leave, and you're going to go home to your home. Your hometown, and you're going to report to them all that I've done for you, and now I've had mercy on you." Compassion towards people in need. In Jesus' instructions on how to pray, widely recognized as the Lord's Prayer, he models for us this theme of forgiveness, right? So embedded in this title of mercy is compassion, forgiveness, kindness. It's all kind of there. So in his model for us of how to pray, this theme of forgiveness, which is fundamental to mercy, this is Matthew 6:12. He's telling us this is how you should pray. "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." So this is the principle of forgiveness at play there. So whether in practice or through his words, Jesus modeled mercy for his followers, for you and me today. So mercy marks God's character. This is foundation number one. Foundation number two is that mercy was the practice of Jesus. If either of these things are not true, none of it else really matters. But mercy marks God's character. You could trace it through the Bible. You could look back in your own life. You could filter every moment of life through the fact that God has been merciful to you and merciful to me. Mercy marks God's character. Mercy was the practice of Jesus. And so let's bring it back to today. And ask the question, what does a merciful person look like? What are the defining characteristics of a merciful person? And I should note that we want to look to the Bible for this criteria, right? Because if we, again, just went out downtown Tucson and polled people, said, "Hey, just define mercy," you're going to get a lot of different definitions. And so we want to take our lives, hold it up against the truth of Scripture, and examine, what does it look like? What does it mean for me as an individual to practice mercy towards other people? Because let's be honest, we all have a selfish bias, right? We all are prone to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And so if I said to you, "Hey, are you a merciful person?" You're probably like, yeah, I haven't killed anybody. So yeah, I think I'm a merciful person. And so we have to hold up our lives to the standard established by God and say, what does a merciful person look like? And so, first and foremost, characteristics. First, a merciful person has first embraced the mercy of Jesus through the gift of salvation. Here's a simpler way to say it. I can't give to others what I haven't first experienced myself. Okay? And I mean, you could contextualize that to just about any other arena of life. And understand that the most effective people and their skill and their trade and whatever are usually people that have kind of walked those same paths before. A merciful person has first, let's forget about everybody else for a moment, has first embraced the mercy of Jesus through the gift of salvation. I can't give to others what I first haven't experienced myself. So in order for me to extend proper, actual, biblical mercy to others around me, I must have first experienced it and actualized it through the gift of salvation from Jesus. And the Bible is clear that salvation is a gift of mercy towards us. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not by works of righteousness. This is where most of the world religions break down, right here. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his what? Mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So salvation is a gift of mercy primarily. Compassion towards people in need. Not giving them what they actually deserve, but instead giving them something far better, right? That's Titus chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This was the Apostle Paul's testimony. If you remember, if you went through the book of Acts with us, like, Christian killer to Christian ambassador, right? Someone who was trying to eliminate the faith to the greatest missionary of the faith that the world has ever seen. And so he's recounting his testimony, if you will. How did it come to be? He says this in 1 Timothy 1, I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received what? Mercy, because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. In other words, God was just merciful to you. How did you end up being the Apostle Paul? Because of God's mercy. How did you end up, Rob, being pastor of Living Branch Church? Because of God's mercy to you. Salvation is primarily, it is other things, but it is primarily, first and foremost, a gift of mercy from God. 1 Peter chapter 1, this one says it so clearly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. One of the things that gets lost in the message that salvation is for all is the fact that salvation is not owed us by God. He doesn't owe us that. In fact, he has made it available to all, right? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the scripture, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Like, the gift of salvation is available to all, but it is not owed to any. And so one of the things that gets lost in this universal gospel proclamation, which is accurate and true and necessary, is the fact that not one of us is owed anything by God. 1 Peter chapter 1, you saw it there, right? Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth. That's another way of saying he has given us the gift of salvation because of his great mercy. So the first answer to the question, what does a merciful person look like, is they have received and embraced the gift of salvation from Jesus. Why? Because that gift is nothing other than an act of mercy from God towards me. Compassion towards people in need. And you can deceive yourself if you want to, but I'll be the first in line to say, boy, was I a person in need. And I still am. And so, how can I properly give to others what I have not first experienced myself? And this is where the order of the Beatitudes once again proves to be so important. If you remember, I didn't mention it earlier, but I've mentioned it in previous weeks. The Beatitudes are kind of a ladder, right? Climbing one rung to the next. The order matters. The order was purposeful by Jesus. So you cannot embrace salvation and forgiveness until you are poor in spirit, which is where we started, recognizing your need for forgiveness. You cannot have a heart of compassion towards others if you are proud. So blessed are the meek. The meek are the ones who will be moved with mercy and moved with compassion towards others around them. And to my friends in the room, who are similar to me in that you've been in the faith for many years, whatever that even means, the caution is that you not ever move too far from the gift of your salvation and that you would go back to it frequently. If it will move you with mercy and compassion towards others, if you can always have it in view of your own salvation story. Where pride becomes a problem is when we forget that we were at one point in the same darkness that others may be still, and that God called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. But if you move too far from that, you will become proud and arrogant, and you will not be a person of mercy and compassion. That's why I'm such a believer and advocate for, at some point in your life, going to a third world country and seeing how they live. Because proximity breeds compassion. And the opposite of that is true as well. If we stay in our little bubble of suburbia America, which is what this really is, whether we want to admit it or not, it's too far out of sight for us to be moved with compassion and mercy. And so ingrained in my mind as long as I live the rest of my life are some of the people and places and things that I saw when I went to India. And as God would so do it, I go back there frequently in my mind's eye because I don't want to move too far from that place. I want to have proximity to that, even if it's just by memory, because that's what moves the heart with compassion. And that same thing would be true of our salvation story. I love, you know, it's timely that Carl is up here like recalling his own journey. It's moved him, compassion and mercy, to turn around and see who else might benefit from something that I also benefited from. So that's the first answer. What does a merciful person look like? First, embrace the mercy of Jesus through the gift of salvation. Second, a merciful person embraces the disruptive nature of true mercy. So if I'm to practice and extend mercy as Jesus modeled it, I should expect that it will be disruptive and messy and difficult. I mean, just think about it. The very different definition, our working definition of mercy is compassion towards people in need. Well, guess what? Needy people are seldomly convenient people. Maybe you've noticed that. And there are two really powerful illustrations of this point from Jesus. The first one is when he called Matthew to be one of his disciples. Here's how the story reads. This is in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went on from there and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, which, by the way, unclean, right? And after filing my taxes, I would agree, unclean. Stay away from him. TurboTax, here I come next year. I'm just kidding. Anyhow, it's my own fault. Matthew sitting at the tax office, he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. Matthew broke the code, so to speak. Matthew gave other unclean people the permission to come near. And so he's sitting there and he's eating with many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In other words, why does he do what is unacceptable to do? And when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means." I love that he didn't tell him what it meant. He just said, "Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Think about the significance of that statement. "For I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." What did Jesus mean? Well, it seems as though he's kind of juxtaposing, if you will, or setting at opposite one another, mercy and sacrifice. Like he's saying, I desire this, not this. Like these things are in conflict with one another, at least in this moment with Jesus. And what he's doing is he's quoting from the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And the context of that Hosea passage, if you were to go back and read it, was God was essentially accusing the people of their love for him being like the dew on the grass in the morning. It's there for a brief moment in the morning, and then it's gone. Those of you with fake grass, just try and imagine for a moment. What you are left with is some form of empty religious burnt offering. So what was Jesus trying to say is the question. He's saying, I don't want sacrifice, I want mercy. What he was trying to say, I think, is that he wants his followers to live lives marked by actual feelings of compassion and affection and forgiveness towards others, not simply empty religious duties, which become religious, like, it just becomes trivial. What was the hang-up? Let's go back to Matthew 9 and ask the question, what was the hang-up with the Pharisees when they questioned Jesus? What was the problem? The problem was that ceremonial cleanliness, right? They were accusing Jesus and believing that Jesus was violating these ceremonial cleanliness laws, if you will. You can't eat with sinners, Jesus. It will make you unclean. You can't do that. And what was Jesus' response to that? I desire mercy, not sacrifice, which you can translate to mean, I desire mercy, not empty religious obedience to the law. So, how does that intersect with us? at the risk of none of you showing up next week, it is easier for you to show up here on a Sunday morning for an hour, hour and a half, sit there, listen to me, than it is to step into someone's mess, extending compassion towards someone in need. It is way easier. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a place for the corporate gathering church. It's what we're doing. Please come back next week. But let's also be honest. This requires very little of you other than to get yourself here, which I understand. Sometimes you're a hot mess and it's like, you don't understand. That's like winning the Super Bowl. Congratulations. But in the scheme, big scheme of life, this requires so little of us. For some of us, maybe who God has blessed financially, putting a little bit of money in the offering, if you will, like doesn't, we don't miss it. For some of us who just have a lot of time, like we serve and like, yeah, just serve, like, and don't get me wrong, friends, like we should gather and we should give and we should serve. Like those are all acts of worship. Those are all acts of obedience. But what I'm trying to say to you is that sometimes that can be easier and far less disruptive than stepping in and extending compassion and forgiveness towards someone in need. You should do both. But the challenge with the Pharisees is that they were substituting. They were substituting that. That was the same issue in Hosea when God was condemning through the prophet, condemning the people like, You do these empty ritual sacrifices and there's nothing to them. By noon, when the sun comes up, the dew is gone. There's just no trace of it. Religious activity will always be easier than relational mercy. Religious activity will always be, now I wanna believe that there's something more to this than we're just being active for religious purposes. Now, I think the Spirit of God is here among us and drew us here today, and we are worshiping God together. But there's a very fine line. Once you cross over, it can become very just about religious rote repetition. Religious activity will always be easier than relational mercy. There's a second powerful illustration of this point, and it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It reads this way. Then an expert in the law stood up, test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So, translation, "Teacher, what must I do to guarantee myself that on the last day, on judgment day, God will extend mercy to me?" That's another way to think of this question. Jesus answered him, "What is written in the law?" He asked him, "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." "You answered correctly," he told him. "Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He pushed Jesus too far, and Jesus is just gonna open up on him. Jesus took up the question and said, imagine the guy's like, I don't think he heard my question, because he just starts telling his story. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers." Yeah, he didn't hear my question, but oh well. "They stripped him, beat him up, fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side." By the way, the priest is first and foremost the one that should have stopped to help. In the same way, a Levite, also acceptable, culturally acceptable. When he arrived at the place, saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, by the way, wants nothing to do with a Jew, and vice versa, on his journey came to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion, he had mercy. He went over to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day, they took out 2 denarii, gave him to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? "The one who showed mercy to him," he said. Then Jesus told him, this is the answer to the question that started before the story, "Go and do the same." What is the answer to the man's original question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Go and show him mercy. How can I guarantee that I will receive mercy on judgment day is essentially what this man was asking Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Those who have loved God with all their hearts and their neighbor as themselves. In other words, blessed are those who are merciful now, for they shall receive mercy of eternal life in the future. You can't extend to others what you have not first received yourself. I love how Pastor John Piper summarizes this story of mercy. He says, first, we have an eye for distress. This is all, by the way, verse 33, if you were to go look at it. We have an eye for distress. So in this story, he saw him, physically saw him. Second, we have a heart of compassion. In verse 33, he said he saw him and he had compassion on him. But if it just stops there, it's not compassion, it's not mercy. Thirdly, there's a response of help. He went over to him, he bound up his wounds, he poured oil and wine on him, he set him on his animal, he took him to the inn. So there's a response of help. And fourth, there's a response of help even when the distressed is an enemy, as was the case in this story. The Samaritan stopped to help the Jew who hated him. So he summarizes it this way, an eye for distress, a heart of compassion, an effort to help in spite of enmity, that's mercy. And it's disruptive and it's costly. A merciful person embraces the disruptive nature of true mercy. So I would ask you, do you have eyes to see it today? Can you see the needs of others around you? And when was the last time that you allowed your schedule to be disrupted or your life to be disrupted to extend mercy towards someone in your circle that needed you? James Howell says, mercy has evaporated from the landscape of our culture, leaving us dry, crusty, and hardened. And he said that in a book that he wrote some number of years ago. And I'm like, bro, were you looking at 2025? Because that sure feels accurate. Mercy has evaporated from the landscape of our culture, leaving us dry, crusty, and hardened. So that's the second answer to the question, what does a merciful person look like? They embrace the disruptive and costly nature of mercy. If you insulate yourself, you will carry on uninterrupted. If you step out and step into the needs of other people, you will experience the disruptive and costly nature of mercy. Somehow we think that everyone around us is a lot more high maintenance than we are. Have you noticed that? Let me assure you, I'm going to say this with all the love and compassion in my heart, which is so much, of course. You are a lot. And so am I. And so am I. But social media, the political climate, a number of different variables have done a good job of magnifying just how a lot the other guy is. And where that's left us is with an inability to see our own stuff and just how much we need the mercy and compassion of others around us, which is the final, third and final thing I want us to note. I'm running out of time. What does a merciful person look like? They're empathetic. So here's the point. Empathy is a prerequisite for mercy. William Barclay talks about this, the necessity of us being able to see life through the eyes of someone else, feeling what they're feeling. That's empathy. And the greatest example of this is found in Jesus, Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so I would add one of the most distinguishing characteristics of Christianity compared to most, if not all other world religions, is found right here in this verse. Jesus, who is also fully God, gets us. At the risk of you thinking I'm ripping off the marketing thing that's out there, he gets us, whatever that is. But it's true, he does get us. I don't know if the commercials are accurate or not. That's for you to sort out. He gets us because of his humanity. He fully understands us. He can sympathize with us. He's empathetic towards us. Like, unlike all other world religions in which the God or the divine being or however you want to think of it is so distant and so removed, or there's a human mediator that allows you to access said God. Jesus is like, no, I actually get it. I know what loss is like, and I know what pain is like, and I know what disappointment is like, and I know what betrayal is like. I mean, just this past, my family's been gone since Thursday. That's why I look so skinny. I'm starving to death, but just kidding. I don't look skinny and I'm not starving to death, but feel free to bring snacks by the house. Anyhow, I've just, where I was going to go with that was, I've just had a lot of alone time to just think and just process and just be alone with my thoughts. The house is quiet, whatever. And I was just lamenting yesterday, like, my disappointment in some people and how some certain situations turned out. And then I was just taken back to what I was gonna preach to you all today. Like, Jesus absolutely knows disappointment and betrayal. And people that he thought were gonna go with him that didn't. People that went this way and then turned their backs on him. And I was just filtering that all through. It's like, yeah, it turns out Jesus actually gets it. He actually gets it. And mercy, I would contend, begins with empathy and our ability to step into someone's life and see through their lens. I love the connection that John Stott makes through the, from this beatitude to the previous one, saying this, for to be meek, this is such a great quote, which was the fourth beatitude, right? For to be meek is to acknowledge to others that I'm a sinner. To be merciful is to have compassion on others because they are sinners too. Isn't that a great quote? Tying together meekness and mercy. And so let me ask you, as we wrap up, who do you need to practice mercy towards today? Who has God strategically placed in your life today that you need to extend mercy and compassion toward? Nothing should move us towards forgiveness, compassion, mercy, like our own awareness that we have been forgiven and received compassion and mercy from God. Nothing demonstrates more clearly that we have been forgiven than our own willingness and readiness to do the same towards others, to forgive, to practice kindness, to practice empathy and mercy and compassion towards others in need. That's the parable of the unforgiving servant, if you think about it in Matthew chapter 18, right? The servant who had been forgiven an unimaginable debt was unwilling to forgive the one who owed him significantly less. And as a follower of Jesus, I am the one, if I'm the only one in the room, this is true, but I suspect it's not. As a follower of Jesus, I'm the one who has been forgiven of an unimaginable debt. Am I willing to forgive others, to extend mercy to others who owe me significantly less? What have been the effects of mercy in your life? That's a good starting point. It will move you towards compassion and mercy towards others. If you can just reflect on what have been the effects of mercy in my life. What risk have I taken to extend mercy to others? It's risky, it's messy, it's disruptive, it's all those things. God is a merciful God. The pages of scripture testify to this, showing us mercy continuously. And as followers of Jesus, may we go and do likewise, amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercy. We just sit in it for a moment and just realize, I don't know about others, but my goodness, my life would look so much different if it weren't for your mercy. I certainly wouldn't be standing here with a microphone on my face doing what I'm doing today apart from your mercy. But just because we don't all carry the title of pastor or leader or whatever it is, give us each a distinct awareness of your mercy towards us. And then impress upon us today who it is, what situation it is that you're calling us and inviting us to step into. Go and do likewise. You desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's easy to show up here on Sunday. And it's good. I'm grateful. We should. This is a beautiful form of worship. But this happens once a week. And chances are 7 days a week, there's an opportunity for us to practice mercy. And so show us what those opportunities are. Lead us towards those people. Give us the courage to trust you, to step into what is disruptive and messy and risky. And we would go and do likewise. Make us merciful people today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.